Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I did not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak."
We're looking tonight at Jesus' final appeal to the public in the book of John. And backing up to verse 37, we find a summary of the general reaction that people had to Jesus when he spent a third of a century here on earth among the Jewish nation. It says, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Something that we find fairly often throughout the Bible is not only miracles, but miracles performed in the face of people who wish not to have God control their life. And because of that, no matter how many miracles God shows, they refuse to believe. And we still have that today, even though miracles aren't being done, even though God is not performing miracles because he's not inaugurating Christianity like he did in Jesus' day. But the lack of miracles or the lack of proof is not the reason why many people do not obey Jesus and do not accept him. It's because they don't want to. In the book of John, though there are many other miracles that are recorded in the other gospel accounts, we have up to this point 7 signs that John has recorded. In chapter 2, the water to wine. Chapter 4, the nobleman's son was healed from afar. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 5, he fed 5,000. In chapter 6, and then he walked on the water later in chapter 6. He healed the blind man in chapter 9, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And the thesis statement of this book of John, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is many other things truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing you might have life through his name. And so there were many miracles that Jesus had done that are not even recorded in the book of John, but what was the purpose of the miracles? That we might believe. And yet, in the face of all the miracles that these people had seen, though he had done so many, in the midst of this book that has as its thesis statement, these are miracles, signs that prove that Jesus is the Son of God, we find that many would not accept the proof, would not accept Jesus. They rejected him, not because the proof was deficient, but because they absolutely did not want to have him over their life. And that's the way it is with people today. And so we have over and over again people that will reject the truth because God's given enough of proof, but they just don't want to follow it. And in verse 11 of chapter 14, Jesus said, "The Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father," to Philip. And he said, "Or else at least believe me for the very work's sake." And yet we find that they would not even believe, even though they had seen so many miracles. The reason for this is verse 38. They had hard hearts. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You remember the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah saw the glory of God. It says there in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood seraphims. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and laid it on my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I have heard your voice, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And so Isaiah responds to the invitation, and he volunteers to be sent to send a message to God's people. And in verse 9, God says, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Then said I, Lo, how long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. So Isaiah knew that he was delivering a message to a people that the more he delivered it to them, because they were so bent on going against God and going their own way, that ultimately it would result in their hearts being even harder for hearing the word of God. And so that was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. You remember towards the end of the book, in Isaiah 63, verse 17, he says, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? And so here you have a quote from Isaiah 6 here in John 12 that tells us that when Isaiah is commissioned to talk to the Jews, that they, by and large, were going to reject him, and the result of it would be that they would have even harder hearts because they refused to hear the message from God. And at the end of his ministry in Isaiah 63, he basically says, Lord, you've hardened our hearts. And that was exactly what God said would happen. So here we have a quote from Isaiah 6, and the people in Jesus' day were no different. Because Jesus had done all these miracles and preached to them, what was the result, by and large, of the Jewish people? Their hearts were hard. In fact, their hearts had become harder because they were bent on rejecting Jesus and trying to do anything they could to destroy him, like the religious leaders often did. Now, does God harden people's hearts? Well, it depends on what way you're talking about. Obviously, God gives us free will. He gives us choice. But you know, the same sun that hardens clay also melts butter. And it's you and I who decide what kind of vessel we will be, whether we have hearts of clay or hearts that can be melted like butter. You remember back in Exodus, beginning at chapter 7, particularly through chapters 7 through 14, that over and over again it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 8 it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, all of the miracles that he saw, and yet he still was bent on not letting God's people go. You know, the same thing is true today. If you listen to sermon after sermon after sermon of God's word and you do not obey, and you refuse to obey, and you look at any way that you can get around obeying, and not just listening to the sermon, other things in life that may prompt you to think about how short your life is. If you continue to refuse and be bent on not responding to the gospel, you know what happens to your heart? It becomes harder. It becomes calloused. And if we're not careful, it eventually can become like these people in Jesus' day, so much so that it says that they could not believe. They actually could not believe on him because their heart hearts were so hard. Look at verse 39. They could not believe because Isaiah said again, he blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, what's interesting to me about this passage is he says here that he said all of this, Isaiah said all this about Jesus when he saw Jesus' glory. And what he just quoted from was Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord, Jehovah, high and lifted up. On multiple occasions, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses in my house talking to me at my kitchen table, and they refuse to believe that Jesus is Jehovah. They have no answer for asking why John, by inspiration, calls Jesus Jehovah. But they are absolutely bent on making sure that they do not acknowledge Jesus as God, that he is some sort of angel, that he is some sort of or created being, some sort of lesser God, but he can't be the God. Yet Jesus clearly says here in verse 45, he that sees me sees him that sent me. And you know, when Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, it was not the Father. Rather, the person that we see high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple in Isaiah 6, was none other than the second person in the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And you know that Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. How sad it is that people are bent against acknowledging Jesus as the I am. The very thing that would bring them down the road to start them down the path to salvation, they refuse to acknowledge it, while it's so clear in Scripture. Now, this is all fulfillment of what Isaiah said. So you have some that absolutely reject Jesus. They could not believe on him because they had a hard heart. You had other people who recognized who he was, but because of social pressures, they were not willing to make a public confession of him. Yes, they might have believed in some sense as far as acknowledging it in their minds. So in some sense, they were at least honest enough, unlike the people that we've just been describing, that would never even acknowledge it. They acknowledged it in their heart of hearts, but they would not do anything about it. And so that's why we read in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You know, mere belief. A belief that doesn't lead you to do anything. Just a mental assent to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God has no saving power. That's what we find here from John 12, 42. And yet, what does the religious world by and large teach you about the way of salvation? All you have to do is acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Listen, these people did, but they would not allow that to move them to do anything. And so because of it, it was not saving faith. Truly receiving Jesus means more than just acknowledging him. It's a faith that moves you to obey. And you remember at the beginning of this book, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, those that truly receive him, as many as received him, to him gave he the right, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. So when I truly receive him, when I have a moving, living faith, then I have the right or the access to become a child of God. I'm not there right at that moment. But I have the living faith that's going to move me to confess him before men and then to be baptized into his name and be born as a son of God in water baptism. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember that Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, you remember that Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so we have to be willing to make the public confession and be true to our profession of faith throughout our Christian life. A private belief that will not stand up and be counted as allegiant to Jesus Christ is of no saving efficacy. We have to be people that love God more than we love the praise of men. And how easy it is for us to declare him among people that are friendly to the proposition that Jesus is Lord. But when there are people that are not friendly to that, we can kind of clam up and we want them to not think that we're a Christian at all. We have to be people that are willing to confess him before others. Therefore, he would be willing to confess us before his Father when he comes back. And so we don't need to reject the judge when it comes to other people around us. There are some people that reject him because of unbelief. There are some people that have private belief that simply won't accept him before men. Now notice here, beginning at verse 44, it says that Jesus cried. He cried out. The word cried is very similar to, in the original, is very similar to our word, where he might have even been shedding tears. He's lifting up his voice in a loud way in order to get the people's attention, because this is his final appeal in public before the people for them to really follow him. And notice Jesus' relationship in this final appeal. You have here in verse 44, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." But he also says in verse 49, "I have not spoken of myself, but of the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So I want you to notice three things about Jesus' relationship to the Father here. First of all, you have Jesus' relationship to the Father as being the Father's missionary. God sent him into the world in order to proclaim this message of salvation. We find that in verse 49 and verse 44. He's the Father's mirror image. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. That's what John 1:14 says. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that he is the express image. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says he's the express image of the Father. And he's the Father's mouthpiece. Whatever the Father gave him to say, that's what he said. He didn't add to it or take away from it. He gave people exactly what the Father had given him. And so these three relationships to the Father make us see how unique he is as the one truly only begotten Son of God who came into the world to die for our sins. And because of this relationship to the Father, if I reject Jesus, who ultimately am I rejecting? The Father as well. And that's what he's saying here. Now, Jesus said that he came as a light, yet people rejected him. You remember in chapter 3 of John, it says that men love darkness, verse 19, rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world," but yet they rejected him. And so the world's light was rejected by men of darkness who loved darkness rather than light. He was the only one that could liberate them, but they refused to be liberated. In verse 50, he says, "This is his commandment, everlasting life." He could give you freedom. Verse 47, he says, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." If you really want to be liberated, Jesus Christ is a great liberator, but you have to receive him. You can't reject him. Now notice verse 47 gives us this theme of judgment. Jesus says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now there are plenty of other places, especially verse 48, right after this, where Jesus said he will come to judge. So what does he mean by, "I came not to judge the world"? Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth was not to give people sentencing without any opportunity to obey him. His purpose in coming to this world was to die in order to save mankind. That's what we saw today in our Bible class. He came to seek and save that which was lost. But you know, salvation and judgment are two sides of the same coin. Because if I refuse my only means of salvation, what's the only thing left for me? Judgment. But Jesus is saying that the purpose of him coming to this world the first time was not to give men sentencing without any opportunity to obey. It was rather in order to save men. So in verse 47, he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to the world to judge, but to save. But if you reject me and you don't receive my words, you will have one that judges you." Notice here that to not hear Jesus is to not obey. If you don't hear and you obey not, that's the same way. It's kind of like when I ask my children to do something and they don't do it immediately. I say, "Did you hear me?" What I mean by that is not just did you are your ears functioning, but are you going to obey? Did you internalize that and put it to practice in your life is what I mean by that. And so to not hear Jesus is to not obey him. Jesus came to this world to save it, not to condemn it, not to give people a sentence without any opportunity to obey. However, in one sense, if somebody will not believe in him, they're condemned already. You remember what John 3 verse 18 says? "He that believeth not is condemned already." Right after that great passage on salvation, verse 16, he says, if you don't believe in him, you've been condemned already because you didn't believe in the one means of salvation. So those are two sides of the same coin. And I want you to notice, these are Jesus' last words here. Jesus Even up to the very last moment of his public discourse, he was trying to get people to choose life rather than condemnation. He was trying with anything that he could to get their attention, to obey, because it was the last chance that they would have of him in a public discourse pleading with them. And yet, by and large, many of them rejected him. Now, Jesus says in verse 48, there's a judgment coming at the last day. We have a lot of people who want to reject the idea of a judgment day. And at first, that seems pretty liberating, doesn't it? I don't have to worry about if I'm going to be judged by Jesus on the last day if there's no judgment day. So I don't have anything that keeps me awake at night if I've done something wrong. But you know, we really can't live in a world where there is no ultimate judgment day. That won't really work with the way that we're made. We have to have some sort of standard to live by, or to think that there's some sort of reason why we ought to live a certain way and not live another way. And even the most devout atheists who say there is, you know, who would acknowledge all we're doing is living here to try to propagate our DNA and it doesn't really matter, are somehow extremely concerned about making sure that certain things are done and other things are not done. I want you to consider some words that were written by this playwright, Arthur Miller, in his play After the Fall. Quentin is the character in this play that is pretty much Arthur Miller. In the play, he writes a lot of stuff that is very similar to his life. And so it doesn't take a lot to see through it to see that Quentin is basically him writing about his own life and his own thoughts on his life. And what Quentin says in this is he says, you know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then what a good lover, then a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful. I think that now my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight, and all that remained was this endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which, of course, is another way of saying despair. You see, even he recognized, and of course he didn't believe in the God that we believe in, even he recognized that without a final judge, why was he trying to be good? Why was he trying to prove himself? Why was he trying to do one thing rather than another thing? Because ultimately, he said, there is nobody at the bench of the universe. There is no judge, he believed. And so because of that, he fell into a great despair. You see, we really can't handle the idea that there is no judge, that right and wrong really don't matter, that we won't ultimately be judged for the decisions that we make in life, that nothing that we do really even has any significance. That just doesn't compute with our being, with the way that we were made. And the truth is, there is a judge. And so you think that trying to get rid of the judge will be liberating. What it leads to ultimately is despair. Because that means the wicked basically get away with everything they get away with, and there's no point in you making any decision. There's no way that you can say one decision is better than another decision. It all becomes subjective, and it leads into despair. Now, notice what Jesus says about the true judgment that will take place. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Notice, first of all, the basis of the judgment. Jesus' word will be the basis of our judgment. That is, this word that we're reading right now will be the basis of our judgment. We don't have to guess about what we will be judged on. And you see, despair can result from somebody thinking there is no judge, but despair could also result from me trying to live a life and thinking I have to be absolutely faultless, because none of us could live up to that. But you see, the great thing is, I know that I can have forgiveness of sins if I will obey this book. Even if I'm not faultless and perfect, I can have forgiveness if I will follow this book. And I know that this is what I'm going to be tested on, and I know that this is the basis of my judgment, and so I have hope. Now, Jesus says, you have one that is going to judge you, and it's going to be on the basis of my word. To be judged by Jesus is to be judged by his word. You can't separate the two. There are often people in our religious world that try to separate the two. They try to say Jesus would do this or do that or thinks this or thinks that, and they don't ever go to this word. And Jesus says, to be judged by me is to be judged by my word. They're one and the same. You remember that Paul said in Romans 2, verse 16, that all the world, even the secret thoughts of men, will be judged by, he says, my gospel. That is the gospel that he preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ, what you find written in the New Testament. That's the basis of judgment. And so to be judged by Jesus means to be judged by the New Testament. Don't we see in Revelation 20, in verse 12, I saw the books opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things that were written in there. What is implied in that is those books are what people have done or said or thought in their lives. And what happens in the book of life, God recording that, judged according to God's word. And that's the judgment scene that you see in Revelation chapter 20. And so this judgment is going to take place. He says, notice, it will be on the last day. Time will end. Time had a beginning, and time will end. Time is linear. There are people, sadly people, that I know that used to preach the truth, that somehow imply by their teaching that there is going to be no end to the world. Jesus says there will be a last day in which all people will be judged. He's clear about that. This is what Paul was clear about to those Greeks that thought that time was cyclical. He argues that time was linear. He says that God has appointed a day, Acts 17, verse 30, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men and that he's raised him from the dead. Who else could that be but Jesus Christ? He is our judge on that last and final day. And that's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our bodies according to what we have done, whether they be good or bad. Or as Romans 14:10 says, that we will all stand before that judgment seat of Christ and we will be judged by his word. So how important is it for us to make sure that we follow his word and not what somebody else thinks? You see, there is a judge in the universe. You don't have to live your life in despair and think that there's no meaning for your actions, that your decisions don't matter. You don't have to live a life where you think that there's this endless litigation about yourself, about what you've done and trying to prove this or that. You can know that there are consequences for your actions, that there is an ultimate judge of the universe. At the great tribunal of the entire universe, there is somebody that is sitting at the bench. It's Jesus Christ, and he has this law book in his hand. And he has a means of pardon and grace for us if we will follow him. And so will you follow God's word tonight? Will you be ready for that great judgment day that will happen at the last day whenever it comes? Jesus pleads with you. Just as he pled with those people in his last final appeal to be ready for that day, to receive him. You see, receiving Jesus doesn't mean just accepting who he is. It means obeying him. It means putting him on as Lord of your life. And the way to do that is to acknowledge that he is the I Am, John 8:24, to repent or turn from your sins, as he said in Luke 13:3, to confess him before men, as we talked about tonight, Matthew 10:32, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so we pray with you, we plead with you, if you have not done so, why not accept the judge tonight? While together we stand and while we sing.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. Cross the world Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Live for Jesus, wandering sinner, under Satan, serve no more. Of the promise, prize a winner, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou might live. Live for Jesus in my morning at the noontide hour he is, and at eve when day is turning, and in heaven red endless bliss. Live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross, the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live.
Be seated, please.